This is the eighth study in the series about Elijah, man of God, and this is a continuation from number seven, entitled The Lord Encourages a Fearful Prophet. Well, last time we started in 1 Kings 19, 1 through 18, and we looked at how Elijah was on the run for his life. He had just completed this incredible series of events on Mount Carmel and triumphed over the prophets of Baal following the calling down of fire through prayer. The Lord, the one true God, answered by prayer and consumed the sacrifice after many hours of Baal's prophets being unsuccessful praying to their false god, Baal. So Elijah has returned to Jezreel ahead of King Ahab, running ahead of his chariot miraculously again. And he now gets a threat from Queen Jezebel, who has threatened his life. And so he leaves Jezreel and travels south. He heads toward Beersheba with his servant, where he stops and leaves his servant there and goes out into the wilderness, into the desert. There he is encountered by an angel as he's sleeping under a tree, a broom tree, and he is ministered to by the angel in verses 5 through 8. And we saw here that the angel provides encouragement to him and also nourishment in the form of food and prepares him for his long journey ahead. So I wanted to pick up where we left off now in our third point, which is the Lord passes by Elijah. And let's just read our text again to refresh our memories from 1 Kings chapter 19. And I'll read 1 through 18 again. 1 Kings 1, 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." Notice here that in verse 5, where it mentions an angel touched him, and then again in verse 7, the angel of the Lord came back a second time, it describes the angel differently and gives you more information in verse 7 that it's the angel of the Lord. But I was looking into this a little more, and the Hebrew word there is actually the same word that's used in verse 2, where it says, "So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah." So that word messenger is the same Hebrew word used in 5 and then again in 7, but here in 7 we have the additional information, it's a messenger of the Lord. And we spoke last time that this most likely is a theophany of the second person of the Trinity. And you notice again that the angel is touching Elijah to wake him up. And then he actually tells him to get up and eat. Now, why would he need to tell him to eat? He's just traveled a tremendous distance, most likely without stopping and without eating. He's probably starving and exhausted from the trip. But the angel has to tell him to get up and eat. Perhaps he was so exhausted and so famished that he needed to be startled and told to get up. So this angel of the Lord is there to minister to him, to encourage him, and to prepare him for the journey to come. He says here in verse 7, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So the Lord knew what was ahead, and this provision for him of food and drink would actually be a type of manna for Elijah in order for him to make the journey to Mount Horeb. Let's continue on. So he got up and ate and drank, strengthened by that food. He traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb. And notice again here, he doesn't stop. He continues the entire distance, not sleeping, apparently, and not eating again. Another miracle provided by God. So he sustains him through the entire trip, some 200 miles to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. Verse 9, "There he went into a cave and spent the night, and the word of the Lord came to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He replied, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too.'" Verse 11, "The Lord said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by.'" So he's told to go out. Go out of the cave and stand on the mountain. So come out and face me, essentially, the Lord is saying, for the Lord is about to pass by. Now notice that we're not told that he actually did go out of the cave. It just continues on here. "Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave." So now he's out of the cave, for sure, we know that, facing the Lord. "Then a voice came to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" Verse 14 says, "He replied, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too.' The Lord said to him, 'Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him.'" So our third point, I'll just recap a little bit from last week, was the Lord passes by Elijah from verses 9 through 18. Before we continue on, I just wanted to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you would turn there with me. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we'll look at verses 1 through 3. Deuteronomy 8. Now, we talked about last time how this was a similar experience on the mountain to the 40 days that Moses was on Mount Sinai when he received the Ten Commandments. However, I wanted to look here at the reference to the 40 years in the desert and how the Lord provided for the Israelites. Verse 1 of chapter 8 in Deuteronomy, "Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So we see here that the Father, God the Father, intentionally led them in the desert 40 years. In verse 2 it says, to humble and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. I don't know that that necessarily applies to Elijah, but go on here because it says he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna. Well, Elijah didn't receive manna during his 40 days traveling, but he did receive a type of manna before he went on his journey. So he wasn't continually fed each day like the Israelites in the wilderness, but he was fed before his journey. So that was his type of manna, I'll call it. And then later on in verse 3, it says, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So I think this lesson that was being taught to the Israelites here certainly would have applied to Elijah. He was also being taught that man does not live on bread alone, lasting 40 days and 40 nights without anything to eat. He must have been extremely, extremely hungry by the time he got to the mountain. And we have no indication that he sought food as soon as he arrives at Mount Horeb. It doesn't say he was so hungry he went around searching, or he was desperately hungry and so weak he couldn't climb the mountain. It's very interesting. The Lord provided strength and this type of manna by the angel of the Lord before he left the desert near Beersheba. Again, verse 3, this was to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So the manna was provided for Elijah before his journey by the angel, and I believe that he was also being taught not to live on bread alone through this time without food, but to trust and depend on the word of the Lord. All right, let's continue then with our third point. Elijah took refuge in a cave up on the mountain for the night before receiving the word of the Lord. So the first thing he receives other than rest in the cave is the word of the Lord. This dialogue apparently took place inside his cave where he was staying the night. And he's confronted by the Lord and asked, what are you doing here, Elijah? Compare this to the previous utterances from God to Elijah that we looked at last time. 1 Kings 17, verses 3 to 4. Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there. And then again in 1 Kings 7 and 17, verse 9, the Lord said, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. And lastly, in 1 Kings 18, verse 1, it says, go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. Well, these all pertain to what Elijah should do and are in the form of explicit instructions. Instead, here on Mount Horeb, Elijah is confronted with a question. Maybe the Lord meant something like, why are you here, Elijah? There's work to be done. Now leave and get back to doing the work of a prophet that I have for you in Israel. But notice Elijah's response, which has several components, and notice the repetition in the text. Apart from two introductory formulas being slightly different, the reply and rather the question and his reply are the same, first in verses 9 and 10 and again in verses 13 and 14. Elijah's reply consists of him stating his track record. I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty, and he addresses him as the Lord God Almighty. Next, he mentions Israel's failures. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They have broken down your altars, and they have put your prophets to death with the sword. And he emphasizes the personal nature of these offenses by saying, your covenant, your altars, your prophets. And then lastly, he describes his plea, I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. In other words, he is their last hope. He's the last hope of ridding Israel of idolatry, and his life hangs in the balance. He is a wanted man. He seems genuinely deflated and afraid. Elijah contrasts his zealous work for the Lord with Israel's sinful failure. He also offers a plea that he's the only one left to finish the work that the Lord has set out for him. And now his life is in danger too. His sympathetic plea as the only one left who's being pursued by a murderer assumes the Lord's plan involved Elijah as the last hope to eradicate idolatry from all of Israel. While he may have felt defenseless against Jezebel, he wasn't the only one left, since God reveals to us in verse 18, there's a faithful remnant reserved in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal or kissed Baal. Also, Elisha was to come alongside him as his assistant shortly, so he was not the last hope. Well, in response to this, God was merciful and gracious to Elijah. Here the Lord majestically and fearfully demonstrates his unbounded power and sovereignty by sending the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, and finally passing by Elijah, as the text says in verse 11, as a gentle whisper. Obviously, the Lord knew why Elijah was there in the cave on Mount Horeb, but he needed to show Elijah several things. Elijah needed to see that he wasn't alone, and that God would send help in the form of Elisha to continue this important work. Elisha also needed to see that his work hadn't been in vain. Namely, the drought in Israel that he had started with his prophecy, speaking against Baal, his testimony to Ahab, and the Israelites, his ministry to the widow and her son, raising her son from the dead, and the great triumph over Baal's prophets on Mount Carmel, and then the demonstration of his prayer and obedience in restoring rain to Israel. All that would not go in vain. And also Elijah needed to see that as God's prophet, he was not solely responsible for eradicating idolatry in Israel. And finally, Elijah needed to see that God reserved 7,000 in Israel that were faithful to him. Also, we know that Elijah didn't suffer physical death, but was taken to heaven in a chariot of fire in a whirlwind. How appropriate for the prophet of fire to be spared death that way. But Elijah would need to wait a while to learn this. So here we see Elijah encamped on this mountain. God summons him to go out of the cave and stand on the mountainside in the presence of the Lord, for he is to pass by. Elijah is asked by his Creator to go out in the open to confront the Lord God Almighty. He's to go out on the mountain where there is no protection or barrier. And outside of the cave, Elijah would be exposed to all of the elements, of course, probably in close proximity to the edge of the mountain. As I mentioned earlier, we are told that the Lord told him to go out, in verse 11, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord. But we are not told that he actually was outside of the cave until verse 13, when it says, Elijah went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. In any event, the order of the events are first he encounters this great and powerful wind. A great and powerful wind, which had the result of tearing mountains apart, shattering the rocks. And there would have been a physical danger of airborne objects, possibly frigid temperature, as is typically the case with high wind and other weather effects. Well, this would have humbled Elijah by God showing his sovereignty and the violence and his control of the physical realm by this wind all around him. But it says God was not in the wind. Then we have an earthquake, and notice the sort of decreasing severity. So if you were to plot these on a graph, you might see wind and then earthquake a close second, and then finally fire, and then maybe it drops off significantly after those three to the gentle whisper. So if you plotted severity on the y-axis and time on the x-axis, you have this sort of high severity, and then it all of a sudden drops off. And God is not in any of those severe events, but rather in the gentle whisper. Next, you have the earthquake, where the ground would have been shaking. It's not recorded, but we can imagine what an earthquake is like, and from what we know, there would have been physical danger. Perhaps he would have been afraid of falling through crevices or down the side of the mountain, even losing his footing. And the spiritual result of this would have been, again, humbling by God's sovereignty in the earth moving beneath his feet. But God was not in the earthquake. The third event was fire. So here he would have experienced severe heat and danger. Even if he was in the cave, imagine the tremendous heat of a fire, not killing him, but being in close proximity to that. There could have been physical danger of suffocating. Maybe he was near a lot of smoke or the severe heat that could have burned him. Again, demonstrating God's sovereignty by his proximity to this. But God was not in the fire. So God was not in the wind. God was not in the earthquake. God was not in the fire. And the text explicitly tells us that. Now he's out of the cave. So verse between the third and the fourth event here, he's definitely outside in the open and exposed without any protection. If he was in the cave for the first three, we'll assume. And now there's the gentle whisper. He hears the whisper and then proceeds to pull the cloak over his face. He goes out and stands at the mouth of the cave, and the Lord passes by. He is completely focused in now on the presence of the Lord and the Lord speaking. Now remember, at the beginning, he did not know how the Lord would pass by. He did not know what events would come. So he must have been waiting. Oh, there's a wind. Is the Lord going to be in the wind? Okay, he wasn't in the wind. Well, now here's an earthquake. This must be the Lord. Is he in the earthquake? Nope, not in the earthquake. Well, this fire. It's tremendous heat, danger. Maybe the Lord is in the fire like he was in the burning bush. No, he's not in the fire. So he's waiting to see what's next. How will the Lord pass by? Well, some commentators have said, why did the Lord use this severe chain of events and then a quiet, gentle whisper to speak to Elijah? And they said, perhaps this was the Lord showing Elijah, the prophet, that he would use him in sort of less profound ways from now on. So he had done very, very tremendous events in his life, used him for prophesying that there would be no rain and confronting Ahab and calling down fire from heaven, and now he would use him in less profound ways. Well, that's one commentator's point of view. I think that God was really trying to focus Elijah and get his attention and put an emphasis on Elijah really waiting on the Lord and listening to his gentle whisper. He wanted to, you know, he wanted to demonstrate to Elijah, yes, I can generate tremendous wind and destroy things. I can generate an earthquake and shake the ground. And that certainly would have made Elijah contrite and humbled. But he wasn't in those things. He could generate tremendous fire and danger in the form of heat and smoke, but he wasn't in the fire. But he wanted Elijah to pay attention to him and listen for the whisper. And that's where the Lord was, in the whisper. After these powerful demonstrations of God's power, Elijah pulled his cloak over his face when he heard the gentle whisper and went out of the cave to face his Creator. Standing there prepared for the Lord to pass by, he waited for God. Again, he didn't need to cover his face for the wind or the earthquake or the fire, because the Lord wasn't in those, but he had to cover his face as he went out of the cave and heard the whisper. And recall again in Exodus when Moses received the second tablets of the law on Mount Sinai, and the Lord magnificently proclaimed his name to Moses, as he predicted in Exodus 33. And the actual vision in Exodus 34, and I've reproduce these for you in the notes. Exodus 33, verses 19 through 20 says, "And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft on the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." And then in Exodus 34, verses 5 through 9, it says, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation." Moses bowed down to the ground at once and worshipped. "O Lord, I have found favor in your eyes," he said. "Then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." So the result of Moses' encounter here was to bow down to the ground at once and worship. Moses couldn't see the Lord and live, so the Lord put him in a cleft in the rock and covered him while he passed by. And what a great reaction Moses had to bow down as Israel's representative, worshiping the Lord and then pleading for their forgiveness. He was Israel's representative. However, here in Elijah's encounter with the Lord on the cliff, he shielded his face with his thick cloak made of camel's hair. Recall he had worn this cloak continuously and probably used it for protection from the burning sun or for warmth in cold nights, and perhaps as a soft pillow when he was sleeping under the broom tree in the desert. It had many different uses, and it was a valuable article of clothing that he had. Now it functioned, though, as a barrier between himself and the Lord. It shielded him as the Lord passed by, just as Moses had hidden in the rock and was shielded by God's hand. Perhaps very near to the same location Elijah now was. And as we continue, hopefully toward the end of Elijah's life, we see the cloak come back again. He uses it in a miracle to divide the Jordan, and then it's actually passed on to his to Elisha, who would assist him and carry on his ministry. So an important item for Elijah, but now it's the barrier between him and the Lord. The Lord poses the same question a second time, and Elijah responds with exactly the same answer. This suggests that Elijah, while he had just witnessed this amazing demonstration of power right before his eyes, still felt discouraged in his own role. But in verse 15, the Lord responds to Elijah by giving him new tasks to complete. He's to return to the desert of Damascus and now anoint three different people: Hazael as king over Aram, Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and finally anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah as prophet, who would eventually succeed Elijah. In fulfilling these assignments, the work of purging Baal worship from Israel that Elijah had begun would be completed through the men anointed to their new roles. By the end of chapter 19, Elijah actually only completed the last of these commands himself by anointing Elisha, but ultimately he would complete the other two indirectly through the work of Elisha, his protege. Elijah would have also been greatly encouraged to learn that that God had reserved 7,000 faithful followers in Israel who had not succumbed to Baal worship. This must have gladdened his heart, providing renewed hope that his zealous work for the Lord was not in vain. Well, what can we learn from this and apply to our lives? First, I think God mercifully cares for and provides for his fearful servant, and he cares for us. Following Elijah's faithful obedience to the Lord Almighty on Mount Carmel in chapter 19, we see Elijah endure an extremely disheartening time period. He's confronted with a dire threat from Queen Jezebel. Yet during Elijah's tremendously long escape down to Mount Horeb, the Lord was gracious and kind throughout. The great prophet Elijah had been very zealous for the Lord, as he iterated in verse 10 and again in verse 14. His present fear and his discouragement had led him to flee his adversary, Jezebel. And this reminds us of his humanity, despite his being such a great prophet of the Lord God Almighty. Recall how James describes Elijah in reference to his example of prayer. James 5 and verse 17 says, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Elijah accomplished incredible wonders for the Lord. Yet since Elijah was a man just like us, he was still human and subject to the same things we are. He was subject to physical exhaustion, to hunger, thirst, mental anguish, fear, anxiety, worry, discouragement, persecution. He was subject to humiliation and physical illness and injury, to name a few. Well, we ought to take comfort in knowing how the Lord cared for his zealous servant, how the Lord spared his life, how he provided encouragement and physical nourishment, and also how he provided Elisha to carry on his work and was always faithful to him. The Lord was so good to Elijah, which must have put the wind back in his sails and encouraged him to carry on the work. Secondly, God alone is our hope and trust. When we're discouraged and afraid, we can be encouraged by keeping our eyes on our Lord, since He comforts us. Psalm 23 and verse 4 says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," Elijah was afraid for his life. He was fearing death. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Also, we can be encouraged because the Lord never changes. 1 Samuel verse 15, chapter 15 and verse 29 says, "He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." He never changes. Thirdly, we should be encouraged because his promises are right and true, and he is faithful. Psalm 33, verse 4 says, "For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does." And lastly, we should be encouraged because he will not fail to bring us into his presence. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 14 says, "Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence." So God alone is our hope and trust because he comforts us. He never changes. His promises are right and true, and he is faithful. And finally, he will not fail to bring us into his presence. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the lessons we have learned from your servant Elijah, the way you led him through the wilderness, the way you spoke to him, and the way you encouraged him. We thank you for this lesson that we can take and apply to our own lives. May we do that by the help of your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' precious name.